Today's reading can be found in the New Testament sections of the Bibles in the pews on page 71. Page 71, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Let your loins be girded, and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's collect our wits for a moment of quiet and prayer and ask God to help us in this lunch hour as we begin our study. Our gracious God, we are dependent upon you for our thinking as well as our living. And we ask that you will be merciful to us today and open the scriptures to us that we may understand them and then live by them and pass on their good news to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and catch up with our series. You may have lost the thread of it with an interruption, and I've lost the thread a bit myself this morning. But I think I've regathered it, and I want to come now to verse 10, and verse 10a in particular. Let me read the whole of verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. By the way, if you want the essential verses for today's talk, they are on the back of the hymn sheet. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now, I'm only going to get as far as the first half. Unfortunately, I'm going to slip behind, as I so often do in a series. I'm going to leave that fascinating part about the great fire, the dissolution of the universe, in verse 10b and 11 until next Tuesday. I want to look at the first part of verse 10 this morning, and just this great sentence: the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, to bring us all up to date, to find out where we are, a great controversy is going on in this chapter. It's going on about the advent of Christ or his second coming, his return at the end of history. It's a kind of battle of wits. It's got a strikingly contemporary ring about it, but we'll forget that for a moment. We'll look at it as it is here in the first century in this chapter. And in the one corner, as the boxing commentators say, there are the scoffers, described in verse 3 and 4. And in the other corner, there is a Christian apostle, Peter. Now, these scoffers, and you will remember them if you were with us 3 or 4 weeks ago, these scoffers were those who mocked at the great facts and truths of the Christian faith. They mocked at the very idea, verse 3 and 4, that Christ would come again to judge the living and the dead. Unfortunately, this species is not extinct. You might hope that they would be, and they left behind in the first century. You might think that you'd go to Jerusalem on your holiday to the Holy Land and go into the Biblical Museum there and find perhaps some remnants of a scoffer, a reconstructed picture of one, or some hieroglyphics of his scoffing. Well, I dare say that there are remnants of that kind, but alas, the scoffer is a very well-preserved specimen in the church today, and there is no article of the Christian creeds that is safe in his hands. The virgin birth may come along. Well, we don't believe that. We can't take that seriously. The resurrection of Christ, bodily, from the tomb. Well, of course, today we no longer believe in that. And the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead, the coming of Christ celebrated on Advent Sunday, this next Sunday, well, these modern scoffers, who are often modern theologians and, alas, sometimes so-called church leaders, they laugh it out of court. As one theologian said to me when I read theology at university many years ago, well, you see, it's something that we don't say, we just sing. In other words, you can sing about these things because that's just nice feelings, but you mustn't say it because it isn't actually true. Now, that's the modern scoffer, and that was the ancient scoffer. And over against these scoffers is the apostle. Now, I don't think I've made it plain so far in studying verse 8 and 9 and 10, which is the apostolic answer to the mockers. I don't think I've made it clear yet just how formidable Peter really is. If you grasp what he said in verse 8 and 9, you will know, indeed, that he can do a very fair demolition job. And he completes this job in verse 10a. Now, just let me stop for a moment, because this idea of a Christian demolishing the scoffer is not one that's very familiar in the 20th century. When the church is weak, its weakness is revealed in a number of ways. And one of the ways the weakness of the church is revealed is its incapacity to meet the arguments of the secular world. So that faced with all the great arguments of the late 19th and early 20th, and indeed mid-20th century, scientific discovery and geology and evolution and space research and humanistic arguments and rationalism and all these things, faced with that in the 20th century and the late 19th century, the church comes to be seen as a rather pathetic dad's army. All it has in its hands is the pitchforks of some ancient arguments, and it's obvious that when the armies of the enemy land, they're going to sweep all before them. I couldn't help noticing this. I think you notice it very much if you're ordained. When I was ordained, I noticed straight away that people began to talk to you sometimes as though you were a simpleton. That is, it was clear that in a rather pitying way they felt that they only had to bowl a few doubts at you and you would be bowled out immediately. It's rather humiliating, that. I mean, if I may use a cricket picture, and it's a delight to do that, isn't it, as we plunge deeper into this dreadful football season. It's as though, and just take your memory back to summer days, or look forward to next summer, you're going out to play for your local club or your village, and when you arrive at the wicket, the village blacksmith, who has been breathing out fire and slaughter and bowling as though he was a combination of Ambrose and Marshall combined, he's taken off suddenly, and somebody has put on to bowl a lob. Now, I think you'd be fairly humiliated if you were a cricketer. And I think it's rather like that when one's a Christian sometimes. It seems as though people feel that you have no answers, but you're doing something that is quite useful to society, and so you must be left alone. Well, whatever the situation in the 20th century, and I think there's a good deal of evidence that the church is reawakening again and putting on its armor, how very different it was with Christ and his apostles. Indeed, if you came with answers to Christ and the apostles, you had to be very wary. Do you remember in Mark 12:34 it says, "After that, no one dared ask him any more questions." A remarkable moment that must have been, wasn't it? All these people hurling their thunderbolts intellectually at Jesus Christ, and finding that his answers were not only answers that swept away all their doubts and unbelief, but were so exceptionally searching that it left them without any answers. Now, exactly the same is true with the apostles. I think one of the striking things about the Acts of the Apostles is that it shows us this little infant church led by the apostolic company, not only outliving the pagan world, but outthinking them. Take Acts chapter 17. Many of these great passages in the Acts and the letters, we won't turn to them now. But they show the apostles perfectly able to stand up against the philosophies of the age and show how hollow those philosophies were and give people a better truth and a greater light. And here in this chapter, Peter deals with his mocking adversaries with consummate ease. And I want to show you that even by this very simple little sentence in 10a, when he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, in saying this, of course, he is quoting, and I put all the important verses on the back of the hymn sheet, and I thought your hands might be too cold to turn over the Bible, so at least we can turn over our hymn sheet. And of course Peter is quoting from Jesus, and Jesus used this picture of the thief coming many, many times. Here it is in Luke 20:12-39. Know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be prepared, for the Son of Man is coming at what? I notice it. At an unexpected hour. Now, if you have 2 Peter 3 in front of you, and if you've read it or if you studied it on Tuesdays with us, you'll know that what the scoffers were saying was something like this, very shortly. Jesus told us to expect him. We expected him to come back soon. He has not come as we expected him to. Therefore, QED, he's never going to come. Now, of course, that was a complete misunderstanding, wasn't it? Yet it was very common. What Jesus did say was, be ready, be prepared for my coming, but the Son of Man is not going to come when you expect him. If you are certain that you think you know when he's going to come, then you don't understand his teaching. Now, this great saying of Jesus entered the primitive catechisms. It's part of the very basic learning for baptism and church membership in the New Testament. You always know that when some of these phrases of Jesus that he uses in the Gospels are repeated over and over again in the letters, in the epistles. You see, they didn't have books and notebooks and things to deal with in classes for church membership. It was all learnt basically by rote. And if they came onto the theme of the coming of Christ in glory, they would be told that Jesus said it will be like a thief coming unexpectedly. So everybody remembered that, and the writers, the apostles, remembered it. And you'll see a very good example of that in the next verse, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. Now, isn't that a very striking thing? You see, if you look back at the scoffers, what the scoffers are saying, verse 4 of chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. Very interesting language. It's very like the late 19th, early 20th century, when it was said this is a closed universe. You don't have these eruptions from heaven. We can understand cause and effect. So people no longer believed that there would be some final catastrophe at the end of history. They said, no, life is going to go on in the future as it went on in the past. In other words, what they said in the early centuries and what they said at the end of the 19th century was peace and security. And that's exactly what the New Testament foresees. And it's just when we are saying that about our world, or saying that about our lives, or our jobs, or anything else, that we need to realize that the unexpected may happen. When I was, as mentioned, theological college, I often heard lecturers say, we live in a very different world to that of Jesus. And I suppose that is true indeed. And yet, in this particular picture, we're painfully close, aren't we, to Jesus' day. The story, the picture, the parable, whatever you like to call it, of a thief suddenly arriving unexpectedly and carrying away the spoil is one that's all too close to us, isn't it? I'm not somebody who likes to ask from the pulpit for people to put their hands up. But if I asked everyone in church this morning, I'm not going to, but if I asked everyone who'd been burgled, or whose family had been burgled, or whose friends and neighbors had been burgled in the last 10 years, I guess that a forest of hands would go up all over the church, would it not? And if I said, is there anyone in St. Helens this morning who's never had a burglary, never had an acquaintance who was burgled, and never known of it happening along your street, would I see a single hand up? I doubt it. I doubt it. Well, let me ask another question. I might ask you to put up your hands this time. How many of you, knowing that the thief was coming, were sitting there in the kitchen with your roller pin, waiting for him to come through the window and your telephone just alongside? How many of you were like that? I wish I had been. Well, perhaps I don't wish I had been if I'm being serious, because you never know if these people are armed, do you? But, you know, you long to have been there because you're so angry, aren't you, that there you were snoring in bed and he took away all those things. In other words, Jesus here tells something that has been true in all generations, was true in his time and is true of our time, that we don't know when the thief is coming. No one knows, otherwise we would never be burgled. Now there's the great truth, isn't it, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The scoffers claimed to have a very shrewd idea when he was going to come. But the New Testament with one voice says that no one knows when he's going to come. And then the New Testament adds something that's extraordinary. We're told in the Gospels from the lips of Jesus himself that he did not know. Now that has caused many of us to scratch our heads, I think. How is it that Jesus, given the truth of the great revealed truths of Christianity, how is it that God in his providence kept back from his Son on earth the knowledge of his return in glory? Let me offer a possible explanation, the one that's always seemed to be most likely to me. If Jesus, in his incarnate life, with the limitations of his humanity, if Jesus had known the time of his second coming in glory, even though he had never told anybody, it would always be possible during the history of the church for people to come along and say, well, he never told anybody publicly, but you know, he did pass it along privately. And it's been passed down through the centuries. And it's actually our group of Christians who know about this. We've received this special revelation. And so we do actually know. Now, that's not just hearsay, because that's happened many, many times. People have arisen both within and without the church who have said, well, actually, we do know. We can let you in on the secret. And every time somebody has said that, they have been wrong. Every single time, have they not? We do not know. God did not purpose that we should know. Well, you say, so what? If no one knows, if it's all as uncertain as that about the return of Christ, we better stop thinking about it and just get on living our lives. Well, it's not quite as simple as that. Let's grasp what it means when Jesus says, when the New Testament says, that the Lord will come, but that he will come unexpectedly. What is that great truth? And it is a truth, and it will one day happen at the end of history, at the end of the age. But what is it meant to mean to me today? Because it would be possible for me today to say, well, there are lots of preachers who preach like this, and lots of people who've been waiting for Jesus to come, and he hasn't come at the end of the age. I think I can risk it. I won't bother. That, again, is completely to misunderstand what this teaching means. What this teaching means is that Christ has the last word. He is the Lord of time and history and life and everything. That means the future lies in his hands. Therefore, the future does not lie in our hands. It is not in our human control. We can never say, as human beings, however powerful, however clever, we can never say peace and security. We can't say it nationally. We can't say it economically. We can't say it in terms of our own life and health and wealth and prosperity. We can never say it. Because Jesus has taught us once and for all that just as the first word was with God, the last word was with God, and that the last word lies, if you like, the authority lies in his hands, in the hands of Jesus Christ, and the future belongs to him for everybody, for all men, and for human history. Now, this coming of Christ, therefore, in judgment as a thief, is something that will be anticipated in many, many different ways in experience. And the Bible says this. I want you to turn now to the next verse, that is Revelation 3, 1-3. Now, this language of Jesus coming like a thief is used in the New Testament largely to refer to his coming at the end of the age. But it is sometimes used for his comings in judgment, which are in anticipation of that great day of God. And this is a case in point. The chapter 3 of Revelation, by the way, contains some letters by the risen Christ to churches in Asia Minor. There's some lovely letters there, well worth reading, where he writes to them and tells them what he thinks about them and gives them promises and warnings. And here he's writing to the church in Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have the name of being alive and you are dead. Well, isn't that a surprise in the first century? We know that in the 20th century, all right, don't we? But there it is in the first century. One of these early churches, known everywhere as a very live church, but actually in the eyes of Christ, dead. And he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I've not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, friends, that does not refer to the second coming. That would be meaningless for Sardis, because Sardis and the church there has long ceased to exist. It's an anticipation of his coming. He says, I will come in judgment to your church, and I will take your witness and testimony away. He says exactly the same to the church at Ephesus. He says, I will come and take your lampstand away. A lovely picture. The lampstand is the light of the church, a little light gleaming in the dark pagan environment. And Christ says, if you don't wake up as a church, I'll come and take that testimony away, and you'll be just as dark as the pagans around you. And it'll be an unexpected time you won't know it. And we don't know it. Well, I suppose you can find out. I couldn't find out. I looked at several reference books, but it was long, long ago. If you go, as I've been, to look for the seven churches, you'll find no record of the Church of Sardis. It's just land there. There is a little village called Sart, S-A-R-T, nearby. There's no church there, of course. You'll only find a handful of Christians in Ankara and an even smaller number in Istanbul. You won't find many Turkish Christians today. You won't find many, if any, churches. So Christ did come in judgment. The churches of Asia Minor, the churches we rejoice to read about in the New Testament, didn't disappear because the might of the pagan was strong. They didn't disappear because the intellectual arguments against them were too strong. They disappeared because they went to sleep. They disappeared because they were unfaithful. That's the reason churches always disappear and get turned into furniture repositories or whatever. You've seen many of them. Christ says that the church of his will last until the end of the age, but individual churches won't. And we have seen in this century, haven't we, many churches just disappear. Now, it's not only in his judgment on the local church, on the churches, and God forbid that this should happen to the churches of the West, as has happened to many of the churches of the Middle East. But also Christ comes, doesn't he, at death. The scriptures say, Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed to every man to die, and after that the judgment. It's a very striking thought that. It suggests that immediately after death we know something of the coming of Christ in judgment. We know something about our eternal destiny. We know whether it's going to be joy or despair. And death, even though it has been expected, is always a shock. And very, very often it's not expected. And we think today, obviously, of President Kennedy or Christina Onassis, but there must have been many other people whose names are not famous, for whom death came in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Thank God the judgment is not in our hands. If we look at both those people, it is not obvious, is it, by their behavior that they were ready. It's not obvious by their behavior that they had taken heed to these warnings. But then is it about your next-door neighbor who sits at the desk alongside you in the office? Or does he just smile when you mention those things as though you were some kind of a crank? Oh, no, the thief comes very often. And when the thief comes, he always steals things away. He steals the life of the churches away, and he steals souls away. And he's only able to do that because we weren't ready. But of course, the scoffers had it all worked out. They knew exactly what God should do, and if God didn't do exactly what they thought, then they reckoned their own view of life was a wiser one. I do pray that there are no scoffers in church this morning. It's an exceedingly foolish chair to occupy. You'll always find that Christ is wiser than you are. And when he tells you that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he means you to get ready. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you that he used such simple words and pictures to teach truths that stretch the mind and stir the heart. And we pray that no one may be stretched or stirred this morning in vain, but that we may be ready for the unexpected because we're right with you. Have mercy upon us and teach us these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.